Thank you for those men and women who died to make it possible. May we use the freedoms you have given us to boldly proclaim the good news of life and forgiveness in Christ, to use the opportunities you present us in this nation. May we always remember the price he paid to purchase our salvation. May we live our lives every day to bring Christ glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to give you an update on, before I get started here, on Dale Cross. I stopped by this morning, and I can tell you he was having French toast and watermelon for breakfast. So, I mean, that's pretty current news. Doesn't get much fresher than that. Some of you may know that Dale has been in the hospital for the past week. He was actually out for about 12 hours last week and then had to go back. He has pneumonia, and they found several pus-filled abscesses in his right lung. And they seem to be walled over. So he's having strong antibiotic by IV, and our hope is that the antibiotics will be able to penetrate the walls of these abscesses so that surgery is not necessary. And Dale and Janet would actually prefer not to have visitors at this point, but they appreciate your care and your prayers. In case you're visiting this morning, we are in a continuing study in the book of Philippians. Philippians is a book about joy. It's a book about rejoicing in our God and rejoicing in our salvation. This section that we're looking at this morning is about rejoicing in difficult circumstances. We began it last week. We're going to complete it, God willing, this week. It's not the joy of laughter. It's the joy of rest and confidence in the deep places of our hearts. It's the joy that is deep beneath the tears, deep beneath the pain of life's circumstances. Here in the midst of awful circumstances, the Apostle Paul simply shares truth from the deep places of his own heart. We'll finish this paragraph we began last week in chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 12 through 26. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my own deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. This is God's word. Before we look at this, I'd like to pray again and ask for God to open this to us. Father, as we look at this passage, I ask that you would open our hearts to receive the word, to receive the message that you have for our lives. And I pray that the words that I've planned, the words that I say, won't get in the way of your message for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. The alchemy of the gospel. We saw last week how the Christians in Philippi were worried about Paul because they heard about his being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, now for over 2 years. For 2 years, he's not had a minute of privacy. If he goes to the bathroom, the guard goes with him. If he takes a bath or changes clothes, the soldier is right there, chained to his wrist, about a 6 or 8 inch chain. Everything he says is overheard. Everything he does is closely watched. At any day, he may face execution. He waits for the day when he'll be called to testify one last time before Caesar. And when he concludes his defense, he will immediately be either released or executed. That's the pressures on him. To make matters worse, the other preachers, some of the preachers in Rome, are criticizing Paul, implying that he's in prison as a result of his own recklessness or incompetence or bad judgment, seeking to build their own prestige in the church by tearing down Paul when he can't do anything to stop them. And the Philippians hear about this and they're saddened. They love Paul and they're concerned for him. And so they collected some money to help Paul, and they sent Epaphroditus with the money they'd collected to encourage Paul and to report back. And this book of Philippians is his report back to them. They want to know, how is Paul holding up in these demoralizing and demeaning and dehumanizing circumstances? Paul probably surprises them with his response. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Paul's smashed plans and bad circumstances turned out, he says, for the greater progress of the gospel. It's better this way. The elite Praetorian Guard heard of Christ. The members of Caesar's household have become committed Christians. Christ has become known all across the city, and the Christians have become bold in Christ, and they're fearlessly sharing and witnessing all across the city. He said it's turned out for the better. Because of Paul's being chained to 4 different guards every day, 6 hours on, new guard, 6 hours, new guard, 6 hours, new guard. Because of that, many of these guards have become believers. And as a result, they've carried the message of Christ back to the barracks. And so the message of Christ is spread to all 9,000 members of the Praetorian Guard, the elite Praetorian Guard. Many of them were from influential families in Rome because it was a privilege to be able to serve in that particular unit. And they've carried the gospel to their homes and to their families. And so that even members of Caesar's household have become committed believers. There's no way, as we saw last week, that Paul would have been allowed to talk to the Praetorian Guard. I'd like to be your chaplain. There's no way he would have been allowed to preach the gospel in Caesar's palace, like to preach that Christ is Lord. No, Caesar's Lord. Yet, in the humiliation of being chained to this guard every minute of the day for 2 years, that accomplished what otherwise would have been impossible. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? The prison was the back door to the palace. Who would have thought? Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator in the late 1600s, when he came to this verse 12 and verse 13, He described in his commentary God as the only true alchemist, the only true alchemist. Do you remember what alchemy is? It takes me back to seventh grade. Seventh grade science, Truman Junior High School, Tacoma, Washington, Mr. Packard. He often gave us homework assignments to look up weird and offbeat stuff. One of those was alchemy. Another one was the Four Humors. Alchemy, though. During the Middle Ages, alchemists were men who spent their lives trying to find the secret of turning lead into gold. At that time, lead was considered a base, useless, worthless material. And the alchemists thought there must be a way. There must be a way chemically to change this worthless lead into gold. And of course, to become the richest man in the world in the process. Side benefit. But the alchemist was trying to understand what's the secret of turning lead into gold. And Matthew Henry's point is that God does it every day. God does that every day. God is an alchemist turning the base and useless into gold. Turning the base and useless into gold. Think about Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. And it says he was begging and pleading for them not to do it. Please don't do this. Please don't do this. Don't do this, brothers. Calling out, probably calling out to God, why? Why? Please help me. Get me out of this. Let me out of this. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? He became prime minister of Egypt and ends up saving his brothers' lives. God turns lead into gold. None of us would want Paul's circumstances, chained to a guard. Gotta go. Okay. We wouldn't welcome that. Knowing that the next knock on the door might mean the executioner's axe, we wouldn't welcome that. Sitting helpless while pastors across the city daily attack your character, your judgment, your credibility, you can't do anything about it. That's not how Paul planned to spend this part of his life. What a waste, we say, of such a great evangelist. It would seem what a waste of the world's greatest church planter. How unfair to see someone so committed, so fired up for God, so self-sacrificing, placed in this kind of humiliation and uncertainty and confinement. What a waste. But God is the true alchemist, and in sovereign control, the worthless becomes priceless. The worthless becomes priceless. It is amazing to see how God was using the uncertainties and the awful circumstances there in Paul's life to advance the gospel, to produce gold in the lives of others all across the city of Rome. Lives are being saved and transformed by the gospel through this humiliation, through these awful circumstances in Paul's life. But what about Paul? We have to ask, wait, what about Paul? How's this affecting him? Some years ago, I was counseling with a teacher. I was an administrator, and we had agreed that his ministry at our school was coming to a close. But as the end of the year approached and he did not yet have a new job, our conversations became more earnest. He would say, I understand. I agree. This is probably best for the school. But what about me? What about me? I don't have a job. I replied, I don't know the answer to that, but I know that God's best for our school is not going to contradict his best in your life. This is also a part of what he's doing for you. As it turned out, 3 years later, he was the superintendent of a Christian school in California, much larger than ours. His ministry far surpassed anything it might have been if he had remained. Unemployment in Oregon continues near 10% for the second year. Underemployment is over 17%, reaches into a lot of our households and a lot of our friends, a lot of our family. We understand when the business closes, when the department downsizes, it's hard times. We understand that's what's best for them. It makes sense. We understand the job loss had to come, but we want to pray, Father, what about me? What about me? How can this be good for me? About a a year ago this month, in fact, almost to the day, the Christian school where I was principal closed for the last time. And the decision to close was right. It made sense. It was the right decision to make. In the context of the kingdom of Christ, it was best. But sometimes I wonder, what about me? And what about the teachers? Were we sacrificed for the sake of the ministry? Was Paul sacrificed for the sake of the gospel? What about his life? Well, Paul gives us insights into this process here in verse 19. It actually begins in 18b. 18b, yes, and I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word translated deliverance here in most Bibles is actually the word salvation. Everywhere else in the New Testament this word is used, it's salvation. The deliverance is salvation here. I know, Paul says, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice because I know this is going to turn out for my salvation. This will result in my salvation, and I'm rejoicing about it. I'm excited about it. You say, wait, now Paul's not sure he's saved? No. This is probably a good time to take a little time out here and talk about salvation. Salvation 101. Salvation is used in three tenses in the New Testament. We have been saved, past tense. If you've trusted Christ's death for your sin, you have been saved. That's in the past. Theologically, that's known as justification. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin. That's done. God declares us righteous. You are now a new creation in Christ, now and forever. Salvation, but it's also used in the present tense to mean we are being saved. It's referred to as sanctification. We are being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification is a process where what is true of us as new creations in Christ, what's true of us on the inside, begins to work its way out in the way we live. Another way of saying is living out who we are in Christ, allowing God to transform us into the new person we've become in Christ. It's a continuing process throughout our lives. We have been saved from the penalty of sin in the past. We in the present are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved in the future from the presence of sin. It won't be a part of our lives anymore. When we leave this body, our salvation will be complete. We'll have a new body. We'll no longer sin. We'll be like Christ. Another word that's used for this in Scripture is glorification. Paul doesn't say here, I'm being changed. In spite of my circumstances, I'm being changed. Rather, he says, I'm being changed in my salvation and my growth in Christ by my circumstances. The bad things in my life are producing gold in the hands of the only true alchemist. Paul says, these demoralizing and dehumanizing conditions in his life are part of his salvation, that God is turning lead to gold in his life through this situation. He's actually saying, I need this. I need this. This is making me the kind of person I really want to be. It's giving me more humility, more faith. It's making me more like Christ. I need this. It's a part of my salvation experience. Thus, the difficult circumstances are also producing gold in Paul's life. Not only in the lives around him, but they're also producing gold in Paul's life. The alchemy of the gospel. God is using unwelcome circumstances in our lives to produce gold in our lives and in the lives of those around us. God is using the pain, the humiliation, the unkindness of other Christians to transform Paul more and more to resemble Christ. I'd like to look briefly here at what Paul says about prayer in verse 19. I'd like to look at what he says about prayer. A little bit of a side trip here, but I think it's instructive. The mystery of your prayer in my life, I've entitled this, the mystery of your prayer in my life, because I don't quite get it, but there's a truth here. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The grammar in this verse, the word your prayers is linked to the supply of the Spirit. It looks like they could be two different things, but they're linked in the grammar. They have the same article. Your prayers is linked to the supply of the Spirit. Your prayer releases the work of the Spirit in my life. Your prayer releases the work of the Spirit in my life. Think about it. Paul had personally seen Jesus. Paul had been taken up into heaven and shown what it was going to be like, and then not allowed to tell us. But he had had that experience. At his word, people were healed. Demons were cast out. If he needed a greater supply of the Spirit's strength in his life, why could he not just ask for it? Yet he writes that in his circumstances will be a part of his ongoing salvation experience through the prayers of the Christians at Philippi. Their prayers are somehow going to release the power of the Spirit in Paul's life. In the Western world, we like to think of our faith, of our salvation, as a personal and private matter. That's just me and God. Yet the clear implication of this verse is that if we were praying more for one another, we would all be stronger in the Lord. If I were praying for you and you're praying for her and she's praying for him, we would all be stronger in the Lord. There is a certain sense when I pray for God's work in my life and God to change my life to make me stronger, I do have a certain self-interest in that. But if I pray for God's work and God's grace and God's success in your life, I serve you. I serve Christ, and there's little chance of any self-serving motives. And somehow, in God's economy, there is a mystery in which your praying for me releases the Spirit, the power of the Spirit in my life, and my praying for you releases God's work in your life. God has designed it in such a way that in the body of Christ, we are interdependent on one another. We are interdependent on one another. Too often we want to be lone rangers, but God's put it together so that the body is interdependent. And in our prayers, we are interdependent on one another. If you've been involved in shepherding by prayer ministry here at Grace Bible, you likely received a letter yesterday about continued involvement. And I made a mistake in the first service. I said, and if your mailman was lazy, you'll probably get it on Monday. And Dave Staley kindly reminded me that you're not going to get it on Monday because Monday is Memorial Day. So if you didn't get it on Saturday, you got to wait till Tuesday. So I stand corrected. However, the letter has come or is coming. And it's about your continued involvement. I encourage you to continue. And if you're not presently involved in this ministry of praying for others in a congregation and would like to be, please make a note on your communication card. Write Shepherding by Prayer, or I'd like to be involved in Shepherding by Prayer. The office will contact you. I believe this is a strength in our body. Well, the secret of expectant joy. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The expression, in my earnest expectation and hope, in English it kind of communicates some uncertainty, my earnest expectation and hope. Last Monday, I pulled up the school bus at a school where I was driving for a field trip. I pulled up at 7:15, as appointed. We were going to be going to Astoria. And we were scheduled to leave at 7:30, but I was cautioned that we probably won't leave on time because these are high schoolers and some of them sleep in. So I was good with that. 7:15, I pulled up. 7:35, there's no one in sight. And I'm thinking now, it seems like I should see someone here by the bus. And I'm not sure how it works here. I haven't driven for this school before. It's a little bit of action going on other places in the parking lot. 7:40. See, we're going to leave at 7:30. 7:40, there's no one here. And if you were to ask me what I was doing, I might say, it is my expectation and hope that we are going to Astoria. That's what I plan to do. That's what I hope to do. But it's not really sure at this point. It's my expectation and hope. By 7:50, I got the word that the trip had been canceled. But the school office wasn't notified. But don't be sad for me. I was happy. I was not really excited at the idea of driving to Astoria, looking at Fort Clatsop for 2 hours and driving home. I was able to come home and use that, come back here and use the day other and more profitably for me anyway. But that kind of uncertainty was not the idea here. It's not the idea here. This expression means the intense expectation of something that is sure to happen. The intense expectation of something that is sure to happen. Thing in a marathon, we're at the start line. They say, 1 minute to go. And they start the countdown. It's that intense expectation of something that's sure to happen. That's what Paul is. It's three words, stretching the neck, looking forward, combined here, that watching the intense expectation of something sure to happen. Paul is saying, as he looks at the adversity, as he looks at the uncertainty, the humiliation he's facing, I can't wait to see how God is going to turn this into gold in my life. He says, I can't wait to see how God is going to turn this into gold in my life. In verse 20, Paul's intense expectation is the certainty that he will not be put to shame, but that through the prayers of the Philippians and through the strength of the Spirit that comes through those prayers, he will continue to boldly exalt Christ no matter what happens. The question of life or death is an uncertainty he's lived with for 2 years. But he says, even if I'm executed as a common criminal, a shameful death in the eyes of the Roman court, I will not be ashamed. What looks like humiliation to the Roman courts is actually exaltation in Christ. There's no way I'm going to be ashamed in this. By my life or by my death, God is turning this to gold. However, this joy is not automatic for Christians. Joy that Paul has in circumstances like this is not automatic for the Christian. Often difficult circumstances do not produce gold in our lives. Instead of producing gold, we turn cold. We may become angry. We may become bitter. We may become depressed. And the word I don't like to talk about, we may become anxious. Instead of looking forward with eagerness, too often I look forward with anxiety. But a secret to a joyful expectancy is to be found in our definition of life. It's in our definition of life. My response to my circumstances depends on how I define life. How I define life. Most of us don't really think about this. I think most of us don't really think about how we define life. Most of us have built for ourselves a life. We've built it around a career, around school, around family, our marriage, our reputation, our health, our beauty, our friends, athletics. We've built this life for ourselves. We don't really think about how we define life until something terrible happens often. What do I really want in life? What do I really want in life? What makes my life worth living? What do I live for? What is that thing that if you took it away would leave me paralyzed, would leave me with no courage to face the next week? There's no answer for the next blank. We know what Paul's answer would be, the passage tells us. But do we really know what the answer would be in our own lives? Have we taken the time to carefully, prayerfully figure out in our own lives, what do I, Ray Allen, really want in life? Some years ago, a friend shared how as a child in elementary school, she'd gotten into trouble at school. This is a family Sunday. Kids might enjoy this. Other kids getting in trouble. She had been sick and had some makeup work to do. So she was staying in at recess to do her makeup work. And since she was all alone in the room, along with the teacher's answer book, she saw an opportunity. And so she took the teacher's answer book and filled in all the answers on the study sheet and got it all done. Then she carefully put the teacher's book back exactly as she found it. When she turned her papers in, the teacher called her to her desk and she said, "Barbara, you cheated on this work, didn't you? You cheated on this work." Barbara, big brown eyes. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. "Well, Barbara, I'm sure you did cheat on this work. Now look at what you wrote here. What did you mean by that? What did you mean by that answer, Barbara?" Barbara said, "I don't remember." Well, teacher said, "It's strange because you wrote exactly what the teacher's book says. Answers will vary." Not a good day for Barbara, true story. And she's a teacher today. Barbara's mother got a call from the teacher that day. We often fill in the blank, this blank in our lives, without really thinking about it. We just fill it in with the answers the culture around us provides. What I really want in life is. In the movie Chariots of Fire, we see Harold Abrams sitting alone in the bleachers. His world is crushed. He feels his life is over. For the first time in his life, he has lost a race. His fiancée becomes annoyed after some time, and she said, "Harold, it's not as if a family member has died. Snap out of it." He ignores her and continues, "I lost. It's that simple. It's that simple. I lost. It's over. If I can't win, I won't run." In a later scene, he looks down the track and speaks quietly, mostly to himself, 100 yards. 100 yards to justify my existence. Harold Abrams would have no problem with the answer to the question, what do I really want in life? For me, life is winning. As Paul looks at the possible outcome of his situation, he says, maybe it will be life, maybe it will be death. It doesn't really matter either way. Because Paul's goal is that Christ will be exalted in his body, that Christ will be exalted whatever happens and whatever he says and whatever he does. And whether it's life or whether that's death, that's not a big deal. He wants Christ to be exalted. And Paul's eager expectation is that Christ will be exalted in his life. And he is eager to see how it's going to unfold. Will Christ be exalted in my release or will he be exalted in my execution? I can't wait to see how God is going to make this into gold in my life. Wow. Verses 20 and 21 are parallel statements. In verse 20, Paul writes that Christ will be exalted by life or death. And in 21 and 22, he tells us what life would look like, and he tells us what death would look like. The beauty, or maybe the better word to be the value, of both alternatives becomes clear if I'm looking at Christ's exaltation. If I am looking for Christ's exaltation, if the goal in my life is to bring glory to Christ, then to live is Christ. And why is that good? Because it means more fruitful labor for Christ, more opportunity to serve him. To die is to gain. And why is that good? Because it means to be with Christ, which is far better. As Paul said in verse 19, this is all going to turn out for his salvation. If I live on in Christ, it will mean continuing growth in salvation or sanctification. And if I die, it will mean the completion of my salvation or glorification. It will mean to be with Christ, which is actually far better. It's a win-win situation. Paul explains the gold that God creates in our circumstances. It has two aspects. It is first Christ being formed in my life, and secondly, it is Christ flowing into the life of others. That's the kind of gold that God is wanting to create in our lives. It's the kind of gold that God is making out of the lead in Paul's life, out of the difficulty of his circumstances. And it's the kind of gold that he wants to make in the circumstances of our lives. But we will only recognize that as good. We will only recognize that as gold if we're living for God's glory. Otherwise, it doesn't seem so good. But this is not easy. This is not easy. Tim Keller, a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, calls this advanced Christianity. Advanced Christianity. To say that Christ is my life. To say that for me to really live is Christ living in me and receiving glory in all that I do. This is advanced stuff. If we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't come easily. If things are going well for us today, then what do we really want in life? We want things to keep going good, keep going well. God, we pray, keep things under control, keep things on track, keep us all safe. Keep us all cool. What we really want is a neat, well-managed life. And if things are going poorly, if we're in adverse circumstances, then what we want is to get things fixed. The last two lines of this section in your sermon guide will have to be for another time. I've been taking this a different direction than I thought I was going to go on Thursday when I printed this out. The other side of gospel progress. The other side of gospel progress. Convinced of then, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. There's a connection between verse 12 and verse 25 in the area of advancing the gospel and gospel progress. In verse 12, Paul says that his circumstances have turned out for the advance of the gospel. And by that, he means that the gospel has invaded the lives of unbelievers in the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's palace, the entire city of Rome. Verse 25, he uses that same word. Progress, saying that if he's released, it will result in the progress in the faith and the joy in the faith for the people at Philippi. Both of these are progress of the gospel. Verse 12 is progress of the gospel in outreach to unbelievers. And verse 25 is progress of the gospel in believers as they grow in their faith. Progress of the gospel in believers as they grow in their faith. We often think of the gospel in terms of unbelievers coming to faith, in terms of witnessing. But the gospel is intended not only to bring new birth, but it is also intended to bring new life and new growth continually as we live out our lives as believers in Christ. And when Paul talks about the progress of the gospel, he's not talking only about evangelism, but he's talking about our growing more and more to live our lives in the truth of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Barna Group consistently reports that with each decade, born-again Christians no less, believe less, and care less about the truth of God's word. But the truth of God's word, the gospel, is the power of God. In verse 25, we see that progress in the gospel and joy in our lives are tied together. My joy is linked with my progress in the gospel. My joy is linked with my progress in the gospel, my ongoing growth in Christ and in the gospel and salvation. As I already mentioned, as Tim Keller said, coming to see Christ as my life is advanced Christianity. If life is going well at the moment, what we really want typically more than anything else is life to just stay good. Sometimes our prayers reflect that. So stay under control. We don't want anything to mess up the things that we've built into our lives, we built our lives around. On the other hand, if this moment we are facing severe problems and awful circumstances, what we really want is to get those things fixed. We might say, I'll be honest, I lost my job. I want a job. It's been a year. I want a job more than anything else. I don't want to lose my house. I want a job. That's what I really, really, really want, and I'm asking God for it every day. That's my bottom line for me to live, is to get a job. Or I just want my health back. I want my life back. That's what I really want from God. We even use those words. I want my life back. I want my life back. Maybe we confide, I just don't want to lose my loved one. I don't want to see them go. I can't live with that. That's all I really, really want right now. Don't want to lose my marriage. Don't want my kids to turn out bad. I couldn't live with that. Whatever it is. We often want most in life to keep things going well, or maybe a little better, or to get back what we lost, our health, our money, our security, whatever it is. Paul would encourage us to, in the deep places of our hearts, to figure out what is the bottom line in our lives. What is this bottom line in our lives? In my own life, I sometimes see Christ on that line. Other times I see security on that line. And sometimes I see acceptance and approval on that line. I wasn't well liked as a child, and I still see that desire welling up inside me for acceptance and approval on my bottom line. What's on your bottom line as you face the week ahead? You could write out the equation in your sermon guide. I thought about doing it but didn't, with the words, for me to live is blank and to die is gain. For me to live is blank, and you fill in the blank. We can plug in whatever we want. For me to live is success in my career, and to die is not gain, it's total loss. For me to live is recreation. For me to live is running or skiing or whatever your passion might be. I live for the weekends. For me to live is, and to die is gain? No. Again, it's a wasted life. We can plug in whatever we want. For me to live is marriage. For me to live is my marriage, my family, my kids, my security, my health. And to die is not gain. It's a wasted life. Lead is not being changed into gold if we live our life like that. The only answer that turns lead in our lives into gold, for me to live is Christ. And to die is only gain. Because I'm going to Christ. What if I do this? I look into the deep places of my life, the deep places of my heart, and I'm honest with myself, and I see that Christ needs to be the bottom line of my life, but he's not. He needs to be the bottom line in my life, but he's not. What do I do? How do I embrace that? Where do I start? We'll look at one verse. To speak to that this morning a little bit. John 17:19. Jesus speaking, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. This is Jesus praying to the Father in the presence of his disciples. They're listening, he's praying, they're nearby. For their sakes, he prays, my disciples' sakes, your sake, Ray Allen's sake, I sanctify myself. Sanctify means I set myself apart. It means I live for them. I live for them, Father. I set myself apart for them just to see them sanctified. I'm set apart for them. Father, he prayed, I want more than anything else to see them holy and happy. 2 hours later, Jesus prays again, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, Father, Nevertheless, you already know how much I want them to be with me. So however you see it is how it has to be, Father, because I want them to be with me. I want their holiness and their happiness. About 12 hours later, he prays again. My God, why have you forsaken me? But in his heart, he knows the answer, because he had set apart his life to sanctify us. He made us his life, and the cost for him would be this awful death. When someone decides to compete in the Olympics, often a year before, they will set aside everything else in their lives, make everything else subservient to that goal. They may say, well, I'm sorry, can't get married this year. We're going to have to wait a year. Put that off. They put their career on hold. They put their social life on hold. Everything in their life is made subservient to one goal, and that is competing in the Olympics. Everything about me, Jesus said. Jesus said, everything. My life. He said, the reason I became incarnate, the reason I took on this body, this human body of flesh as the Son of God, the reason I left glory, left the glory I had in heaven, the reason I died, and everything I'm doing now in heaven is subservient to one goal, your perfection and your happiness, your joy. Jesus Christ says, in effect, if you understand what I did for you, if you look at me dying on the cross, for me to live is you. For me to live is you. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Creator God, says, for me to live is you. You're my life. What does it mean when you see me on the cross? Jesus says, I'll tell you what it means. It means that I'm willing to do anything to have you with me, to see you sanctified. My life is to see you holy and happy. If we allow that truth to sink in to the deep places in our hearts, that Christ, our Creator, our King, our Savior, our brother, says, for me to live is you. For me to live is you. It should be easier, should become easier to trust him with our lives. For to live for him and his glory, to make him our life, to see the lead in our lives become gold. Many of us, older folks, will remember the words of the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. He says, you are my life. I live for you. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What is life for me today? Let's pray. Father, for many of us this morning, quite honestly, Christ is not our bottom line. Our lives are caught up in other things. Maybe some of us are angry or bitter in our circumstances. Some of us are anxious at the thought of losing what we have. And some of us really haven't thought about it very much. Give us minds to understand the truth of your word, the depth of your love. Give us hearts to respond to the Creator of the universe, our Savior and our God, who died horribly, the death we should have died, because we are his life. who lives today to make us holy, to fill us with joy in the light of his face. May the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and our God. Amen. If our ushers will come forward, we'll receive the morning offering.